there will be Christmas jumpers. They are to come, including one I have had specially commissioned for this year. Oh, yeah. Commissioned. Good evening. Thank you. We are here in church. It's the first Sunday in Advent. This morning we lit the candle. It's not lit. We blew it out. There we go. Oh, never trust a minister with a... There we go. That's better. We're on the journey towards Christmas. This morning, as we talked about the beginning of Advent, we talked a little bit about what it means, what the purpose of Advent is. And Heather did a really good kind of introduction to that. It's about preparation. It's about Jesus coming again. It's about being ready. Not ready for Christmas and all those things and all the stuff that we've got to do. It's not about present buying or card writing or food shopping. It's, are we ready for Jesus? And what a great discipline to start, as you mean to go on, reading Luke's a chapter a day of Luke. I'd thoroughly recommend that. One of the things we're going to do in the evening service over three Sundays with a gap for the carol service is to prepare ourselves in Advent by skipping ahead out of liturgical sync to look at the gifts that the wise men brought Jesus. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We know what they are. And we're going to ask ourselves what those things meant. Why are they important? What they mean to us now, and what it says about the recipient of the gift and the person that he would grow up to be. So tonight we're thinking about gold. And I want to burst into Spandau Ballet. Every time I say gold, I want to go, gold! Anyway, I won't do that again because it will annoy you. No pictures of Spandau Ballet on the screen. I had to stop myself. We're talking about gold for a king tonight. And the story of the wise men, the magi, whatever you want to call it, is only in one place in Scripture. It's in Matthew's Gospel. Not unsurprisingly, Matthew's Gospel is written to declare Jesus is King of the Jews, particularly. And here is a story about a king and about kingship. So if you've got a physical Bible, do open it up at Matthew chapter 2. Matthew's the first one in the New Testament. That's nearer the back of the book, if you're not familiar with the books of the Bible. If you've got a phone where you follow along, do whatever you need to do. That's not Instagram. Just checking. Nope, they're in the Bible. Okay, Matthew chapter 2. And we're doing the first 12 verses. The Magi visit the Messiah. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it arose, and we have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he'd called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go worship him." Don't believe him. After they'd heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they'd seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. They bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to King Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Who's heard the story before? Surprise! Everybody knows what the ending is. We hear this story most Christmases. We know that these visitors from the East visit Jesus. We don't know how many of them there were. There was probably a whole gaggle of them. That's an official theological term. There's probably not three. There were three gifts. They would usually travel in convoy over long distances. We don't know much about them. They were wise men, magi, probably not kings. There's been loads of theories over the years about who they were, much of which was written after the time of Jesus by non-religious people. So some of it's really interesting. I was reading some things about the theories about who the kings were and where they came from this week. And just two frankly bonkers ones I want to share because I thought they were really funny. The first one is that these three kings are all direct descendants from the sons of Noah. I'm not quite sure how true that is. I'm looking at Kath. She shouldn't care either. And the more bizarre one I read, I got onto this Catholic website from some German Catholic bishop who claims to have the skulls of the wise men, still with eyes intact and open. Your German bishops, they're bonkers. So he says there's definitely three because he's only got three skulls. Of course. So, you know, that's really interesting. I don't know about that. We don't know their names, although some people claim they do. We don't know. But we do know what it says in the passage is that they came from the East, roundabout from Persia. And they were kingmakers. They were from a caste of people who were advisors to the king, people who were full of wisdom and academic intelligence. The same line of advisors, it's thought, that Daniel found himself working alongside. The ones who could not interpret the dreams of King Nebuchadnezzar. They're the sort of people we're talking about. And they brought some presents with them, because you can't turn up to a party without a present. And we'll be thinking about each of those in this series. The gifts are named in verse 11. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. We just heard these words. And they knelt down and paid him homage. And then opening their treasure chests, they presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Interesting. Now, scripture sometimes is very selective about what is included and what is not. And things that are included are there for a reason. If scripture bothered to record these gifts so carefully, there must be a reason why Matthew, in his gospel, thought it was important for us to know about these three gifts. From very early times, the gifts the wise men brought have been seen as particularly fitting, representing something more than the physical gift that it is. Something that matched some characteristic of Jesus. And the three gifts as a team, they build on one another. We will see that in the weeks to come. They're prophetic gifts. They say something about who Jesus will be in the future. And so they occupy a place and a prominence for us to think about. So today we're thinking about gold. So who is wearing anything of gold at the moment? You see, I knew that there probably wouldn't be many around here. Are you? Right, so put your hand up. Okay. So I suspect that for those who've put their hands up, it's probably a wedding ring, yes? Thought so. So I thought gold was still the most expensive precious metal you can get. I Googled it. Oh, no. Oh, you are all going, no, it's not. If you have, according to Google, a pocket full of rhodium, I ain't got a clue what rhodium is, and a wallet full of platinum, you would be very fortunate because they're even more valuable than gold. But the wise men didn't bring rhodium or platinum. They brought gold. Gold is still very costly. It's a precious metal. It's made into all types of jewellery. It's stamped into coins. It's used as money. Apparently, it's even used in the building of mobile phones. And that is why they charge so much for your mobile phone. It's shaped into kings, crowns, and queens' crowns. It is all over Scripture. It is mentioned 441 times in the NIV. Ooh. It is an emblem of wealth. In fact, one of the chief measures of wealth. Abraham became wealthy in livestock, in silver and gold. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. For a long time, gold has been associated with royalty, with kings. If you were coming to visit a king, you would not bring flowers and a bottle of wine. Oh, no. You'd not bring a box of dairy milk or even a box of all gold. You would bring gold. Just like Queen Sheba did when she was visiting King Solomon, she brought wealth to wealth. That's what happens. She brought, when the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship to the Lord, she came to test Solomon with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, that's not something that's pulled behind a car. It means lots and lots of people. With camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Wow. In a caravan. She brings gold and wealth to wealth because that's what you do. Kings would greet other kings with a sign of their wealth, with a sign of their royalty, with a sign of their status. Where a king was, there would always be gold. And so by bringing a gift of gold, the wise men, the magi, showed that they did indeed consider Jesus a king. We'll get back to that in a moment. So gold is a symbol of wealth and of royalty. But it's also, in Scripture, a symbol of where God is, of deity. In several places in Scripture, the holiest places are surrounded by gold. Under the Old Covenant, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies in the temple, the inner sanctuary, where the priests would go and meet the presence of God and offer a sacrifice of atonement for sins. Guess what? It's covered in gold, the inner sanctuary. 20 cubits long, no idea what a cubit is. 20 wide, 20 high, he overlaid inside with pure gold. He overlaid the altar with cedar. Solomon covered the inside of the temple with gold. He extended gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary, which were overlaid with gold. So he overlaid the whole interior with gold. He also overlaid with gold the altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary. The walls of the most holy place are covered in gold. Gold is a symbol of divinity in Scripture. When God gave instructions for the building of the Ark of the Covenant, it's got gold all over it. Gold inside and out, gold molding, gold rings, the mercy seat covering the Ark of the Covenant, made of pure gold. God has got a history in gold. So it's entirely fitting, completely fitting, that when wise men, king makers, themselves hear about a new king of the Jews, they bring what kings are greeted with. They bring gold, because it fulfills a prophecy. The wealth of the seas will be brought to you the riches of the nations will come. And this is being played out with pagan Gentiles from the east arriving to give King Jesus what he is due. I think the wise men knew that they were in the presence of someone special, of royalty, certainly. But I'm struck afresh as I reread this passage this week. It jumped out to me, the first thing they did when they got there. On coming to the house, we've heard this already, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Before they got out their gifts, they worshipped. It seems to me that they gave their hearts before they gave their gifts. Before they gave their treasure, they knelt and they worshipped. And that seems to me to be the right attitude. And it's a great attitude to model in Advent, because we are about to enter the season of excess, the season of the season of busyness, as Heather pointed out earlier on, a season where we are invited to buy more than we need, to give stuff that no one wants, to focus on anything other than a king in a manger. And it seems to me that these wise men had the right attitude, that they worshipped first and then gave their gifts. And that's the right order for each one of us. When we meet Jesus, when we hear about what he has done to save us from our sins, the first response is to go, wow. It is to kneel and worship, and then to give our hearts in repentance and in faith, when we hear of what Jesus has done and his salvation promises to us. And that's the right order. But we forget that when we come to this season of the year. Jesus is our King. Amen? I think kings demand complete allegiance. There are kings mentioned in our passage, King Herod, who was a king who was scared of being overtaken, usurped. He was a king who was insecure. He was a king that was so worried that his power would be taken away from him that later on, at the end of the story, we didn't listen to it. All the baby boys in the vicinity of Jesus are killed because he hoped one of them would be that new king of the Jews. He demanded complete allegiance. And if you didn't agree, you died. This King Herod is the king who killed one of his wives, two of his children, and the day of his death, he ensured that most of the civil servants of the town would be massacred in cold blood so that somebody would be crying on the day of his death. Nice chap. We have a king who is diametrically opposed to that model of kingship. On a different sort of throne. A king who does ask for our allegiance, for our obedience. And that allegiance is a giving of our hearts and a giving of worship. A king who is on the throne, and that throne is accompanied by a crown of thorns, by a bowl and a towel as he washes his friend's feet. A servant king who shows what he will do by bread and wine at a table. It's a paradox to all standards of power and kingship that does not make sense. And it throws our expectations upside down. And so it should. He is our king. Not because of what the authorities put above the cross, but because of what he says of himself and what others say. Let me share some words from Revelation. I'm going to read the whole passage from Revelation 19. It's about what will happen at the end of time. It's a vision. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on a white horse, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty on his robe and on his thigh. This name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's also the one who the wise men presented with gold and frankincense and myrrh. So the question I want to leave with you tonight is this. Is your heart ready for this king? You might have got your Christmas jumper, but is your heart ready? I'm trying not to look at Dan when I say that because he's got a new jumper on. Is your heart ready? And if it's not, why is it not? The question I want to leave with you tonight is he your king? And it's easy to say, oh, yes, yes. Half the congregation, when I said, are you ready this morning? They went, oh, yes. I'm like, oh, no, you're not. Is he your king? Does he have your obedience and your allegiance? Are you his subject? Is he in charge of your life? Is he on the throne of your life? Or are you on the throne of your life? And what does that look like? Is he king of your work? Over your children? Over your friendships? Over your marriages? Over your schoolwork? Over your bank account? That's a hard one, isn't it? Over your mental health? Over your hopes and your dreams? Over your security? Before anything else, the wise men knelt and they worshipped and they gave their hearts. And that is the right response. Tonight, this year, this Christmas, we're asking the question on our publicity, along with Mariah Carey, God says, all I want for Christmas is you. You're all thinking, singing that song in your head now, aren't you? All I want for Christmas is you. And that's about giving your heart and yourself to Jesus, because he died to save you, and he loves you, and he wants you. So, is he your king? And if he is not, what will you do about it tonight? And this Advent. I'd like to invite the band back up. And as they're doing that, let's pause and let's pray together. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is our King. He is Lord, he is Savior, but he is King. And we want to be people who kneel and adore, who bring our hearts before we bring our treasures. We want to be people who declare the kingship of Lord Jesus over every area of our lives. But we know that often we do not. So, Holy Spirit, would you show us the areas of our life where that is not true? Holy Spirit, would you show us where we need to step down from the throne we've made for ourselves and put you where you need to be, as King, as Sovereign, as Lord. as we worship. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would convict us where you need to convict us of those places. And that you would bring us to worship as the wise men did. And Father, if we need for the first time to declare you as King and Lord and Saviour, if we need for the first time to acknowledge you as the one who died for us so that we can live in freedom, would you give us the courage to do that? If we need to reaffirm that as we worship, would you convict us and help us to do that? Tonight, we want to say, all hail, King Jesus. All hail, the Lord of heaven and earth. We want to say, all hail, King Jesus. You are the Saviour. Would you help us to do that as we worship? In Jesus' name we pray.